Our first speaker this morning is Brother Mark Vincent of the Boston, Massachusetts Ecclesia. The theme for our Brother Mark's classes this week is The Servant and His Songs, Isaiah 40 through 66. Today's class is entitled Hidden in His Hand.
Just a brief apology, brothers and sisters, about the titling in the booklets. There were some wires crossed somewhere along the line with emails from me about what the titles were for which classes, but the announcement is correct. This is the second of our sessions about the servant, this one called Hidden in His Hand. And just wanted to put this slide up again for a second as a kind of summary of some of the things that we talked about yesterday. Before we get into our second session on the servant. So you remember we looked at all the passages where the word servant occurred in the singular in Isaiah 40 to 66, and that was our basis of evidence for talking about the servant in Isaiah. And we saw there were basically two camps of references. One where the servant was clearly Israel, national Israel, and those are on the left there, and the other where the servant has its fullest and most appropriate application to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw that although we could make that grouping into two broad camps there, there was some interesting overlap, because there were some interesting ways in which even the passages on the right did have a relevance at least to what Israel should have been as a nation, that template of the law that God had drawn for them and how Israel were meant to bring the nations to God. And Israel failed in that commission, but nevertheless, that was the initial plan, as the book of Deuteronomy lays it out. And so it's no surprise then that things that are said about Jesus as the servant on the right-hand side have their echoes in terms of what was Israel's national experience. And when we read about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, that was one of the examples we took, wasn't it? We saw that there was even another level of relevance for those, even though it wasn't the primary relevance to the sufferings that Israel nationally has experienced. And it's quite interesting, actually, that in the Holocaust Museum, which I'm sure, being in this area, many of you will have been to, and I remember Brother Ron Hicks took me there, and there's the memorial room, isn't there, at the end, the circular room, and they have one of those verses, I think, from Isaiah 53 as part of the memorial. So it's interesting that they make that connection. The Jews themselves see the relevance of the words of Isaiah 52 and 53 to their own suffering. But of course, they miss the beauty that the Lord Jesus Christ himself took on personally those sufferings and became the embodiment of them and bore their burdens and our burdens, of course, as well. And when you look, the point that we didn't make yesterday that I wanted to make, when you look at this chart, it's interesting, isn't it, that the verses where the servant is national Israel on the left, they tend to be earlier on in Isaiah 40 to 55, because really all the servant passages principally occur in 40 to 55. Chapter 41, chapter 43, chapter 44, chapter 45, and only one reference towards the end of that group in chapter 48. If we look on the right-hand side now at where the servant is clearly and most fully the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that although there's one early reference, the one that we looked at yesterday in chapter 42, they're mainly towards the end of the chapters 40 to 55. So although generally Isaiah is symphonic and we get themes that occur, go away for a while, come back, go away, then they come back again, although it works principally like this, in this respect, in respect to the servant, there does seem to be this progression, there does seem to be this movement where we start off by considering the Jews as God's servant and we see their inadequacies, we see their blindness. Who is blind but my servant, my messenger, my covenanted one who I sent? And it's in consideration of their blindness and their failings that it becomes all the more evident that we need another servant, that the Lord Jesus Christ must come to save his people and to redeem them, as indeed he does then as we move through Isaiah 40 to 55. And also interesting, if we take those passages on the right now, the passages where Jesus is the servant, It's also interesting that the depiction of his sufferings as we go through those passages intensifies. Because the most powerful description of those sufferings of all is Isaiah 53. And that's the last of the servant songs. In Isaiah 42, the first one that we considered yesterday, there's not very much about the sufferings. God says he will give Jesus as a covenant to the people. And we know that that implies sufferings, but Isaiah doesn't specifically describe those sufferings. They're not made explicit in Isaiah 42. And the level of their intensity, the reality of that physical pain that the Lord must undergo as the suffering servant, becomes increasingly evident as we read through these passages, which is quite interesting. Let's just cue things up for today, and we'll blank the screen for a moment, and let's now go into our second of the servant songs, which is Isaiah 49. So we're going to be looking at the first, I don't know, nine or so verses of this, and we'll pick up the second half of the chapter, God willing, in a later talk. Now, 49 then, the second servant song, moves on. 42, the first one, was about Jesus. Behold my servant whom I uphold. This is God holding forth the servant and placarding him before us, revealing him to us. But now in 49, it's fascinating, isn't it? Because now it's the servant himself who speaks and addresses us, who appeals to us and calls out, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far." And so his call goes out to the very furthest reaches of the earth, as he tells us now about himself and his mission. And this now then is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us. "Listen, O isles, unto me." And it's interesting, isn't it? It's in the first public speech of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke records it, as the Synoptic Gospels record it in Luke 4. That Jesus talks about this very mission to the Gentiles, to the farthest isles. And what do the Jews want to do as a result of that? They want to push him off the edge of the cliff because they don't like that. And yet here it is, clearly, at the very outset of the servant's words now. The servant makes it clear that his mission is one that extends to the very furthest corners of the earth. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." So, Jesus then is called from the womb. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And here it's the mother that's mentioned, isn't it? This is the seed of the woman. And when that seed is still inside the mother's womb, his name is made known. And that's exactly how it was. Luke picks that up explicitly. No need to turn this up. "And when 8 days were accomplished," this is Luke 2:21, "for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. The Lord hath called me from the womb." And have a look at the contrast too there with what it says in chapter 48 and verse 8 about natural Israel. "Yea, thou heardest not, natural Israel, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb." See the contrast. Natural Israel's ear was not opened. We're going to come to Isaiah 50 later on, which talks about the true servant's ear being opened to God's word. Natural Israel's ear was not open. She shut her ears and said, "I don't want to know about that. I'm more interested in something else." And she was called from the womb too. She was called a transgressor from the womb. And it was as if that was all she knew, by and large. How to be a transgressor? Well, of course, we all know about that, don't we? We all know about how to be transgressors. But the Lord has sent his son, who from the womb has been called the Savior. And God always planned it that way, that his Son would come to save his people from their sins. Let's go on to verse 2 then. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And do you see the structure of the verse there? There's two things about weapons, and there's two things about being hidden, aren't there? He's made my mouth like a sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me. He's made me a polished shaft. In his quiver. In his quiver hath he hid me. So, a weapon, he's hid. A weapon, he's hid. So, what's that all about then? Jesus seems to be a secret weapon, doesn't he? It seems as though Jesus is God's secret weapon from this verse. A weapon that the world did not recognize. Many people in the world didn't even recognize that there was a battle against sin to be fought, because they were so busy sinning that they didn't even realize there was a problem there. But there is a battle to be fought against sin. And who will be victorious in that fight? And it's none of us, is it? With our weapons that we intrinsically have of ourselves, with our own willpower, it's not us who can wage that war initially. It's not us who can achieve the victory. God initiates the process by which the victory over sin can be accomplished. And his crucial deciding weapon in that battle is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has prepared the Lord Jesus Christ to be the victor in that battle. He has given him the tools that he needed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then, his mouth is made like a sharp sword, like a two-edged sword. You remember what Hebrews said about the word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Lord Jesus Christ's words were like that. And he was, in fact, those words made flesh. And chapter 42 spoke about Jesus' words. Chapter 49 speaks about his words. Chapter 50, another servant song, will speak about his words. Chapter 51 will speak about his words too. That's not a servant song, but we'll see that it's got related language in it. And chapter 53 will talk about his absence of words, won't it? As a sheep before its shearers is dumb. So the words of Jesus and his ability to master the right words to speak or not to speak at a given time is paramount then in his role for God. And they all marveled at the wondrous words which he spake. His mouth is like a sharp sword. So there's two aspects then to Jesus' words, isn't there? We saw one aspect yesterday when we thought about his gentleness, how he would not snuff out a smouldering wick. But his mouth is also like a sharp sword in judgment. And so he's been hidden in the shadow of God's hand. We'll come back to that. He's also been made a polished arrow. And you can think of that in a couple of ways if we look into that. The word shaft just means an arrow. But what's this about it being polished? Well, making the arrows bright prior to a battle. But this word can also mean choice, select, special. You know, this is the special arrow that God leaves for that really crucial moment. And he has been concealed in God's quiver. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that the idea of arrows in a quiver is used to talk about children elsewhere in the Psalms. I don't know whether that's one connection too far, whether that's too tenuous. If it isn't, well, it's interesting that Jesus is the choice select arrow in that quiver, but God has other children as well in his quiver, as it were, to bring about his purposes on the earth. And we too then now, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are in God's quiver, ready for action, ready to be deployed when he needs us in his service. But what's this about the hiding? We've talked about a secret weapon and the world not understanding. The world not understanding that the way that sin would be conquered would be in this way of seeming weakness of a man dying upon a cross. How could that be the weapon? And yet, paradoxically, it is. And it's in that weakness that sin is conquered. That foolishness, as it would appear to men with their usual values of might and weaponry. But God's weapons do not work in the same way as man's. He is the God who turns our usual values and standards upside down. And another thing that's interesting about these servant passages is that so many of them use this idea of Jesus being the one who lets the prisoners go free. So there is this background of jailbreak to these passages, which sort of enhances the idea of Jesus as being God's secret weapon, doesn't it? And that Jesus breaks us out of jail, as it were, out of the jail and the darkness of sin and death. But is there more too? And this is what's so amazing about these passages, isn't there? Because you can think about them on different levels. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. What do you think about that when you think of that phrase? In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. Do you think of taking care of something? A creature, perhaps, that you might take carefully in your hands to protect it, and perhaps to take it outside if it was in the home, and then to let it go free. And the word shadow certainly does mean, in many of the passages where it's used, defense, protection. So there's different. The hand is used in different ways, isn't it? There's the hand of God's power. There's God holding the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that yesterday. There's also God sheltering the Lord Jesus Christ and protecting him in his hand. And there's another reference too in Exodus. Just keep your finger in Isaiah and look at Exodus 33. And I don't really know how this all fits together, but it seems to me that there probably is a connection here. And if anyone has any thoughts on this, I'd be very interested to hear afterwards. Now, it's interesting that there might be a connection in Exodus 33, because, of course, in Exodus 33, we're dealing with Moses again. And we've already thought about how the whole of Isaiah 40 to 66 is a second Exodus. And Moses, of course, beseeches God that he would show him his glory. And in Exodus 33, verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And here's the shadow of God's hand again, isn't it? Protecting him from the awesomeness of God's glory, but allowing him to see, while in the safety of that shadow, allowing him to see something of the amazing glory of God. And I will take away my hand that thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And it seems to me that in that language, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. There is a place by me. Those must be some of the most amazing words in Scripture, mustn't they? There is a place by me. That God should say that to his servant Moses. And here we are now reading about another servant. And I will cover thee with my hand in the shadow of his hand He has hid me. So it's an interesting association. And I wonder too, and again, I don't know quite how this works, but I wonder too in this idea of the shadow of the hand and Jesus being hid there, could there be a reference to Jesus' death and the time when he was in the grave, hidden in the ground, as it were, ready to be revealed, changed and immortal, and able now to behold God's glory with a clarity that wasn't possible before. Able to ascend into his Father's presence and to be with him on his right hand. So whatever else there is in verse 2 of Isaiah 49, it's very clear that there is this idea of protection, this idea of Jesus being a weapon for God, an offensive weapon in the sword, and of this being, in some sense, a secret weapon that other people would not necessarily appreciate until it is unleashed. And then the beauty of what God will do through Jesus is made known. And just have a quick look over in chapter 51 and verse 16, because there's another very similar reference. And 51 verse 16 and the verses around it is interesting because you can read it both as applying to Israel, that the word servant doesn't explicitly appear here, but you can read the passage as applying to Israel, or you can also read it as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. And there's this sense of imminent release. And if you again think of the idea of jailbreak as a background here, it's as if the captive consents that deliverance is coming. And imagine if you've been in jail for a long time, And you know that tonight is the night. And think of the excitement, think of the adrenaline that would be flowing through your veins in that anticipation that release is about to be achieved at last. Verse 15, we can have confidence that deliverance will indeed be accomplished. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. The God who brought about the Exodus is on our side, so we can be sure that if God wants to free us, that he will free us. Verse 16, and I have put my words in thy mouth. Sounds like Isaiah 49, doesn't it? Sounds like Isaiah 42. I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand. Why has God done that? That he may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. And so there's a horticultural image here of planting heavens, isn't there? And there's a construction image of laying foundations. God is creating a new creation. There is a new heavens and a new earth here that God is establishing in righteousness. On what basis? On the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he has covered in the shadow of his hand. Well, let's come back to 49, because we need to keep moving forward. And verse 3. And he has said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So he's made him this weapon, he's hidden him in the shadow of his hand, and he said to him, Jesus is telling us what God has said to him. God has said to him, you are my servant. I will be glorified in you. I will display my splendor. You are my servant. You are my servant, O Israel. You are my servant, O Prince. You see the strange juxtaposition there? This is a servant prince. Who's ever heard of a servant prince? Who has there been like the Lord Jesus Christ? You see how Isaiah plays with the name of Israel, Israel as the servant, and now this individual Israel is to be God's servant. But it's not going to be easy. And verse 4 makes that plain. Then I said, and now Jesus goes out to be God's servant. And it's not an easy road to walk. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. So this is an insight now, isn't it, into what it must have been like for Jesus to have that burden of servitude upon him, to have that commission, knowing what Isaiah had said that he must undergo. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. There's the question. And then comes the answer. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Do you see how Jesus, the doubt raises in Jesus' mind, and then he answers it by thinking about what? By thinking about his Father's glory. For this cause came I unto this hour, Father, glorify thy name. It's about you, Father. It's not about me and about how I feel. It's about you. And I know that you are right. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what does it say in Isaiah 49 when this difficulty is raised? Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And so what Jesus does then in that situation when the pressures close in upon him and he feels trapped by the work that he has to do, he remembers who his God is and what his God is seeking to accomplish in the earth. He remembers the greatness of God, as we talked about in our second talk. And those words in Isaiah about God's magnitude, those words come flooding back to him. And he remembers that he is the cornerstone in this almighty plan of God, that God would show his glory in the earth. And that spurs him to carry on. And how might that help us then in our times of despondency? In our times when the problems that I'm having and my circumstance seems to press in so much? Can it be that these words of Isaiah, this attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had, can liberate me in my struggles? And that I can say, this isn't about me. This is about God, and this is about God's purpose. And the more I can fill my mind with him and his glory, the more I will be able to endure, the more I will be able to carry on forward in striving to be a part of his great purpose. And now, saith the Lord, and now God responds to Jesus and his own response to his own temptations there. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant. Here's a reminder of both those key concepts. To bring back Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And the other versions read it a little bit differently, which I think is a little clearer. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. And he said, and this is amazing, this verse, isn't it? It's a light thing. It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And Israel seemed so hopeless and so unwilling and unable to be saved. And God says to Jesus, son, that's too easy. It's a light thing for you to save them. You're going to have a role which is bigger than that. And 2,000 years later, there's going to be a group of brothers and sisters and young people at a Bible school in Shippensburg. And you can save them too. And your salvation will reach to the ends of the earth, to those who are willing to come and to listen, to accept, to obey, and to try to live out and follow in your footsteps. This salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Jesus will be a light to the Gentiles. And God's salvation will be made known through him. Let's have a quick look at verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. That's an almost verbatim repeat of Isaiah 40, one of the verses in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I think. To establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. There's liberation that the Lord Jesus Christ will achieve. He will be God's covenant to the people. And that's what we celebrate, isn't it? We celebrate that when we take the emblems. The blood of the new covenant. Well, we need to move on rather quickly, in fact. Let me just walk you through a couple of slides. We're not really going to talk through these because I want to get to chapter 50 quickly. But I just want to show you that connected with the servant and with the work of the Lord Jesus, just as we saw with some of the other themes, they keep repeating throughout the book. And we've only been able to take a couple of examples of each theme as illustrative of, you know, a whole load of other passages that talk about the same thing. Here are a couple of other themes. That there is none to save Israel until the Lord God is ready to do it and until he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gives his servant to save his other servant and to save all his servants through time. And those are the references. That servant will be victorious and has this mission which extends to the isles, to the ends of the earth. And those are the references there. And of course, they're in your handout, so we don't need to stop and look at them right now. This is an important one. That, given again the context that the exodus from Babylon is patterned on the exodus from Egypt, isn't it interesting that the servant, there should be all these connections between the servant and Moses. And who is Moses? Well, he's called Moses, my servant. And now we have the servant songs. So again, it's no massive surprise, although it's beautiful once we spot it, it's no massive surprise in a way. It fits the theme perfectly, doesn't it? That the work of the servant should be like, I mean, should be greater than, but should be like, it should be a magnification of the work of Moses. Moses as a mediator. Moses as an intercessor. Moses numbered amongst the transgressors. Moses despised and rejected. Moses the giver of the law. We talked yesterday about Christ as a lawgiver. Moses' face shining and Jesus as a light to the Gentiles. Moses as the one who goes up to Mount Sinai and is involved in making that covenant between God and his people. And these words of the servant, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. And it's interesting too that, you know, the servant here then, though it is the Lord Jesus Christ, it appears to be picking up the typology of Moses. And it also picks up a little, I think, and I don't have a slide on this, but it's worth pointing out, it also picks up a little on the typology of Hezekiah. Now, we have to be careful here, because I don't think... you remember the people who have the Hezekiah theory, that Isaiah 40:66 is all about Hezekiah and the Assyrian crisis all over again, and I've already given my reasons for not accepting that view, so not going to go into that again. But when they look in the servant, there do seem to be some connections to Hezekiah, so that would be for them a core piece of the evidence of why all these passages are about Hezekiah. But I think that misses the point, that the servant doesn't have to be Hezekiah for it to use Hezekiah language. The servant doesn't have to be Moses. It's not ultimately Moses, is it, who is going to set the prisoners free from sin and death. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who does that. It's not Hezekiah either. So Isaiah can use language that might have had an application to Hezekiah, just as he can use language that had an application to Moses. I think actually the Moses typology in the servant is much fuller than the Hezekiah typology. But I don't think it's a problem to our overall thesis. Let's carry on anyway. Don't want to get hung up by that. So we've looked through 42 and 49 as the songs. We're going to have a quick look at 50, and we're not really going to turn up 52. I just want to make a couple of points about it in conclusion. So let's go to the song in Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. So we're talking here then about academics. And we know that they're rather a funny bunch, don't we? He's talking about disciples. That's another way that you can translate the learned here. Disciples. He's given me the tongue of disciples, people who want to learn. And if you think about the normal image of someone who is a scholar, a student, someone who learns. We think of something dry and dusty, don't we, in libraries. We think of maybe a sort of a nerdy person, perhaps. But what's very interesting here is that's not at all the type of learning or the type of learning that is engaged in here. The learning that the servant has and the tongue that he has is, it's not the type of learning which enjoys establishing something for the sake of an intellectual argument. Let's look what happens with this learning. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. So that then is the target of the learning, isn't it? That's the target of the study. So it's not, I'm a Bible student and there are these people over here who are going to do the work of the pastoral stuff, the caring work. It's not that at all, is it? The two things merge perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his role as a disciple, and it's interesting to think of Jesus as a disciple, isn't it? He's a disciple of God and of God's word. You think of Jesus growing up and learning as much as he could about the Lord God. Why did he want to learn that? So that he could accomplish the role that God had for him. So that he could speak a word in season to him that is weary. Anyone weary out there? We've all been weary, haven't we? So it's a good job that Jesus can speak that word to us. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. He knows how to speak a word in season, and it ties up then, doesn't it? It ties up with what we saw in chapter 42. The bruised reed he will not break. Someone who knows how to say the right thing to someone whose life is a mess. And although there might be parts of my life that aren't a mess, I can assure you that there are other parts that are. And that's why we need that, isn't it? We're all weak in that way. And we need one another to care for one another, like we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned, as a disciple. So this is interesting too, isn't it? And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ has an alarm clock then that wakes him up in the morning. And what is it? What is it with which Jesus begins the day? Like we might wake up and we might hear the birds singing as a trigger to wake up. We might wake up more early in the summer because of that and because of the light. What's the trigger for the Lord Jesus Christ to wake up? He's woken up by the Word of God and by that sense that the Word of God compels him to be a certain way and to do a certain set of things. So that's a great exhortation to us, isn't it? When we think about how we start our day. And even if it's only something as simple as, can we take Can we take a CD of the Bible reading for on our commute in the morning so that we start the day in that way? Is that something that we could build into our lives? About taking that time to meditate, to speak to God in prayer, to begin the day in that way. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. If there was anyone who could have said, well, I don't really need to do that because I know quite a lot about it already, it would have been him. But he is wakened morning by morning by God's call. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And now you see, we go into his sufferings. And we're not quite at Isaiah 53 with the full intensity of the sufferings, but we're pretty close now. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And you know, the only way that he could endure those things was because he'd woken up in that way. Because his ear was constantly open to what God was telling him. Can't be emphasized too strongly, can it? For the Lord God will help me, verse 7. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, for I know that I shall not be ashamed. And here's something now about the Lord Jesus Christ's determination, his resolve. So it was no weakness, was it, when he endured those sufferings? It was the greatest strength that any man had ever exhibited, that he could undergo such things. How did he do it? Because he set his face like a flint. And you remember that verse in Luke 9 where he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then there's that chain of references in Luke's gospel where he was going up to Jerusalem. And each step of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what he was doing and where he was going. And his face was like a flint. And of course, flint was used in tool making, wasn't it? Because it's so hard. And because it makes, when you do split it, it makes that sharp, hard point that will not be broken. And when you strike steel against it, it's so hard that a bit of the steel will actually break off. And the energy that's released in that will burn in the oxygen and create a spark. That's how hard the flint is. That was a measure of Jesus' determination and his resolve. And his confidence in his God, verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. And so as Jesus stands there on trial now, he knows that he's innocent of all his accusers. Their witnesses could not agree together. They looked for witnesses, but they found none. And he's there, perfectly innocent, yet holding his peace like that sheep before the shearers. Well, we need to move on in our last 2 minutes. Just let's look at the conclusion of this passage in verse 10. Who is there among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So that's how we know that what we just read in verse 4 to 9 was indeed a servant song, because it says, who is you that among you that feareth the Lord, and obeyeth the voice of his servant? The servant's just been speaking to us. Well, we've all been there, walking in darkness. We've all been there, without the light. But the light of the Lord Jesus Christ has now appeared before us. And so we're exhorted. We'll in fact come back to 53 at the start of the next class. And let's just conclude then with these words. When we think about Jesus' resolve, setting his face like a flint, I know that I shall not be ashamed. And though in one sense his death appeared to be so shameful, he was not ashamed to die for us. And there was no shame in the sense that he had done nothing amiss. So it's paradoxical, isn't it? The shame of a man on a cross in that way, with sinners, and yet he is pleased to die for his people. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And so what should we do? Well, Isaiah tells us, Let us trust in the name of the Lord, and let us stay upon our God.